Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Ramadan is here, Allah's mercy is near. Time to give, time to share, time to show we care. 'Cause Ramadan is here, whoa, Ramadan is here. Today's lesson: prayers in the month of Ramadan. Of course, in reciting the prayers, the du'as, the supplications that we recite and invoke in this blessed month of Ramadan, the important thing for a prudent wayfarer is that after having the conditions of the prayer and paying due regards to its special etiquette and codes, it should be recited in a manner the way it deserves to be. The one who appreciates the worth and merit of the prayers, the du'as, would not be least negligent in their proper recital and would appreciate that those who have taught us the du'as, what a great favor they have done. And what a great favor Allah has done in assigning these saintly persons and our leaders, our imams, that if they were not there and would not have taught us the manners and etiquettes of prayer recital, then how and where could we have learned the etiquette of speaking to Allah, the code of prayers, and the manner of thanking Him? Brothers and sisters, the prayers, the du'as, the supplications that we recite and invoke in this blessed month of Ramadan, they are a gift of Allah, who has provided this gift to us through the Holy Prophet of Islam, the Holy Prophet of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his pure progeny, Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Had it not been for them, we would have been lost. We would not know of the etiquettes of living this month in our lifetimes. So be thankful to Allah for providing us with this blessing. Ramadanul Mustabin Jaa bin Nuril Mubin. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadanul Qanitin. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing about the prayers in the month of Ramadan and how these prayers have etiquettes and how Allah has been merciful towards us to have provided us with Prophet and Ahlul Bayt who have taught us these prayers, these supplications, these du'as, and the etiquettes for these du'as. Well, if they were not there, imagine, then how we could have learned about our negligence and shortcomings as regards to the codes of servanthood and our helplessness in offering appreciation and thanks. If they were not there and would have not taught us all this, then wouldn't we have been living in a state of degradation, ignorance, negligence, deviation, and brutality? The most important condition is that the supplicant reciting such noble supplications during such blessed occasions must understand what he is saying. Neither his inner self should be in contradiction with his outward appearance, nor his self should contradict his tongue. Whatever he utters with his tongue should also be confirmed by his heart. This person should not be a claimant and liar, and his affairs and characteristics should not perceive his sayings as lies. We have to be very careful, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we exert ourselves throughout this holy month of Ramadan, but we do not gain those desired benefits and output. Why? Because our words and our actions are sometimes out of sync. Let's try to sync up the two things. When we read du'as, comprehend, understand, and make sure that your actions, your state of heart, is in line and in sync with your words.
Forgive me for everything I've done in the past, when everything was going so fast, and now I just can't go wrong.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Israel is widely viewed as a destabilizing force in the West Asia region. It has started many wars over the past decades against regional nations. The occupying regime's hostile actions are unending. Right now, it routinely launches airstrikes against targets in Syria. It is also widely blamed for high-profile assassinations of top nuclear scientists in Iran. The regime is believed to have carried out the recent sabotage attack on Iran's Natanz nuclear facility, which operates under the supervision of the International Atomic Energy Agency. Iran was quick to pledge to retaliate for the attack on Natanz. Tel Aviv apparently knows no limit when it comes to clandestine operations against other countries. The regime always says it carries out such actions out of worries for its own security. Such dangerous policies could be starting to backfire. This week, a sensitive missile factory in central Israel was rocked by a powerful blast. The huge explosion, which created a mushroom cloud, hit the Tomer factory for advanced weapons. Israeli officials say the blast was a test. On Thursday, a missile fired from Syria landed near the secretive Dimona nuclear weapons facility, triggering warning sirens. The Israeli military said the projectile was a surface-to-air missile fired by Syrian forces against Israeli warplanes. It says the projectile overflew its target and landed near Dimona. But the heavily protected nuclear facility is some 300 kilometers south of Damascus. It is a very long distance for an errant missile. The missile fired from Syria on Thursday landed just some 30 kilometers away from the notorious Israeli nuclear facility. Military experts say this has once again revealed that much trumpeted Israeli air defenses are penetrable. The projectile made it through the air defense layers despite the fact that anti-aircraft and anti-missile systems around Dimona have been significantly boosted in anticipation of a possible retaliatory missile or drone attack by Iran or resistance groups close to Iran.
By looking at this particular site, Dimona, where this weapon nearly hit, it's saying, well, if you really want to have some sort of fight, you do realise that your nuclear facilities, we know exactly where they are, and they could be hit too. And I'm afraid just simply repeating the lies about the impenetrability of the Israeli air defences and missile defences is not going to save anybody in a conflict. It's really just hot air.
Israeli media, like the Times of Israel, have highlighted the fact that the missile landed deep inside Israel amid heightened tensions with Iran and after Tehran's pledge of retaliation. Some other media organizations, like the Middle East Monitor, said Netanyahu's comments after the attack on Natanz looked like a claim of responsibility, and this may have pushed Iran to retaliate. Israel seems increasingly worried about the possibility of the United States removing sanctions against Iran to re-enter the 2015 nuclear deal that America abandoned under former President Donald Trump. Israel has always been a vociferous critic of the deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. The regime could carry out more covert operations against the Iranians, further raising regional tensions. But if that happens and things spiral out of control, the regime has to be held responsible for possible repercussions for the region and beyond.
Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal are holding talks in the Austrian capital, Vienna, trying to salvage the accord. The 2015 nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, has been at crisis ever since the United States left the pact unilaterally in 2018 and imposed sanctions against Iran. While Tehran's precondition for returning to compliance is removal of all U.S. sanctions, Washington has so far refrained from doing so. U.S. media have cited a source close to America's top nuclear negotiator, Robert Malley, in Vienna, as saying that Washington is opposed to removal of all sanctions imposed on Iran. Current U.S. officials and sources close to American and European negotiators have now been saying that the U.S. is dividing the post-JCPOA sanctions into JCPOA-related and non-JCPOA-related ones, and intends to remove only the former. The presence of numerous Iranian names on the United States' specially designated nationals and blocked persons list, even if apparently unimportant individuals, would also sharply restrict the ceiling for Iran's benefits from the JCPOA. Iran wants these names to also be removed. Iran, meanwhile, is saying that it considers all those sanctions as JCPOA-related because they were imposed with the intent to affect the deal and its implementation, or most recently, the negotiations to revive it. Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, says Tehran is proposing a logical path to the U.S. for its full compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal. He called on the U.S. to return to full compliance first, and then Iran will reciprocate after rapid verification of Washington's compliance. Zarif also stressed that all sanctions imposed by former President Donald Trump must be removed. The main sanctions were imposed on Iran's oil and banking sectors. Speaking to Press TV, Iran's top negotiator and deputy foreign minister, Abbas Araghchi, highlighted Tehran's stance on returning to compliance with the pact.
We only go back to full compliance when the U.S. has lifted all sanctions imposed or reimposed or relabeled after January 2017 and has verified by the Islamic Republic of Iran. Then we would go for full compliance.
The Iranian diplomat also rejected the idea of a step-by-step return to the nuclear accord.
Well, certainly there are sanctions that were imposed under the Trump administration separate from the JCPOA that were designed to make it more difficult for the Biden administration to get back into the deal. But the Biden administration had time before it came into the White House, and now it's been 3 months. They have had the time to figure out how to lift those sanctions that were not related to the JCPOA.
During the former U.S. administration of Donald Trump, Washington unilaterally left the JCPOA. Trump reimposed a series of expansive sanctions on Iran that had been lifted under the deal, this time not under the pretext of concerns about Iran's nuclear program, which the JCPOA had already addressed, but under new labels, for instance, so-called sponsorship for terrorism. However, Robert Malley, the U.S. Special Envoy for Iran, has already admitted that the maximum pressure campaign launched by the previous administration yielded no results. He said Washington is seeking to achieve a mutual return to compliance with the nuclear deal. While the U.S. seems to try to use the sanctions as leverage in the negotiations on the 2015 nuclear deal, Iran has made it clear that it will only return to its commitments under the accord once it has verified that all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled U.S. sanctions against Tehran are removed.
Certainly, if there are remaining sanctions that are having an impact on the Iranian bank, for example, that makes it hard to have transactions with not only the U.S., but countries all over the world, that is problematic. If there continue to be sanctions that make other companies in countries outside the U.S. Worried about doing business with Iran because they continue to be afraid that they will be sanctioned by the United States, that is problematic. And so the U.S. really has to lift all of these sanctions because they are interconnected.
Iran is articulating what should happen in order for the deal to be revived in its original form. By refusing to listen, the United States and Europe are only making it more difficult for the prospect to materialize.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says it will force Israel to free Palestinian prisoners. Senior Hamas official Khaled Meshaal said the issue of Palestinian prisoners is a top priority for all Palestinians. Meshaal said Hamas is keen on conveying the prisoners' message to the international community. He underlined the fact that Israel will not release Palestinian prisoners except through resistance by Palestinians and that negotiations are not the way forward. The comments came as Palestinians just marked the Prisoners' Day. On April 17th of each year, Palestinians express their loyalty to those imprisoned by the regime and as a reminder of their legitimate struggle for freedom. An estimated 4,500 Palestinians are languishing in Israeli jails, many for simply challenging Israel's occupation. They include 41 women and 140 children below 18 years. Since the beginning of 2021, Israeli authorities have arrested nearly 1,400 Palestinians. Some estimates have put the number of Palestinians to have been jailed at over 1 million.
Well, on the 22nd November 1974, the United Nations General Assembly recognized the right of Palestinian people to self-determination, national independence, and sovereignty of Palestine. And these jailings of the people of Palestine are in complete contradiction to the UN General Assembly resolution. The Palestinians have a right to resist, they have a right for their homeland, and what we've seen is this systematic jailing of Palestinians. Now, whether the resistance is through the PLO, the PFLP, Hamas, the authority, or individual Palestinians is irrelevant. The relevance is that this is a criminalization, not just of a community, but of the whole nation. The figure of 1 million is shocking when we bear in mind that the population of Palestine currently is estimated at 5 million. That means that 20% of the entire population of a nation has been jailed at one particular time. And this figure in itself is shocking. It's a shocking figure, and it's something that should be rejected, and Palestinian people need to be supported in their legal battle and in their right for a homeland.
Palestinian Prisoners' Day comes as nearly 550 inmates suffer from various diseases and require close monitoring and health care. At least 10 inmates suffer from cancer of varying degrees, including Fuad al-Shubaki, 82, the oldest of the prisoners. So far, 368 jailed Palestinians have been infected with the coronavirus. Some Palestinians have spent 4 years in captivity, with 543 sentenced to several life sentences. That brings to the spotlight the fact that the regime continues with its violation of Palestinian human rights.
Palestinians have suffered human rights abuses for decades and decades now. It will only stop when Palestinians have the right to return, when Palestinians have their homeland, and when they can legally control their own destiny. At the moment, Palestinians have very few rights, and this is part of the problem that they've been facing for many years now.
But Tel Aviv's violation of rights does not suffice to that. The regime has kept nearly 3 million Gazans under a tight blockade since 2007. As long as the coronavirus pandemic is concerned, the Israeli regime's inhumane practices have led to a state of de-development within Gaza's healthcare system, making it extremely hard for healthcare workers to combat the coronavirus pandemic. In the occupied West Bank, the regime continues with its other violations, including settlement expansions. But why isn't the international community able to put an end to the Israeli crimes?
Well, the situation in terms of Israel-Palestine is part of a global situation. There are vested interests on both sides, and clearly the power resides against the Palestinians. There are many national organizations, international organizations, and nations who are supporting the Palestinian rights, and they should continue to do so until Palestinians get what they deserve under the UN Convention.
Israel has been violating the rights of Palestinians with impunity since day one of its installment in the region by its Western creators. Tel Aviv enjoys full support from the U.S. in particular. No matter which party's candidate wins the race for the White House in U.S. presidential elections, there is an unwritten tradition in the U.S. foreign policy which regards the Israeli regime as a sacrosanct. In line with that tradition, each and every meaningful effort to call Tel Aviv to account at the UN Security Council over its crimes has been aborted by the U.S. that holds veto power at the world body.
The United States announced last week its plan to withdraw all its troops from Afghanistan. In a White House speech, President Joe Biden said it was time to end Washington's longest war in history.
After consulting closely with our allies and partners, with our military leaders and intelligence personnel, with our diplomats and our development experts, with the Congress and the Vice President, as well as with Mr. Ghani and many others around the world, I've concluded that it's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home.
Biden said the withdrawal will begin from May 1st and conclude by September 11 this year. Shortly after his announcement, NATO said in a statement that it will coordinate its troops' withdrawal from Afghanistan with the United States.
In the light of the U.S. decision to withdraw, foreign and defense ministers of NATO discussed the way forward today and decided that we will start the withdrawal of NATO Rescue Support Mission forces by May 1st.
The NATO chief said it is now up to the Afghans to reach sustainable peace. But the U.S. government has kept silent about whether it will also withdraw American private contractors conducting operations there.
So on the contractors, we don't know exactly. There's some preliminary plans. Clearly the goal is to get all our personnel out. And I suspect that contractors will be part of that. Whether there'll still be a need for some contractor support, I just don't know. We don't have that level of detail right now. We're still working through that.
The New York Times has cited U.S. officials as saying that the U.S. is planning to continue its presence in Afghanistan by keeping the contractors and operatives in the country following the withdrawal of its troops.
Biden is trying to present himself as a new kind of president. And to do that, he has to make some pretend announcements that things are changing. This is one of them.
So why has the U.S. decided to pull out its forces if it's so keen on keeping its military presence there? Washington-linked private security companies have a long history of committing war crimes and interfering in countries around the world. Perhaps one of the most notorious of the American private contractors is Blackwater, now renamed Academy, which has been involved in several major scandals. The most notable was an incident in 2007 in Iraq, when four Blackwater security personnel killed 14 civilians, two of whom children. Former U.S. President Donald Trump exacerbated this scandal by pardoning the contractors in his final days in office. But Blackwater is not the only such American firm that is active in conducting high-level overseas operations.
America has approximately 500 military bases around the planet. It has hundreds of major bases, and then it has hundreds of minor bases. So Afghanistan is just one peg in a worldwide network of military bases that the United States uses to put pressure on different regions to support its political, economic, and social goals as an empire.
Back in May 2020, Venezuela arrested 13 individuals charged with planning an operation in the capital, Caracas, two of whom were American nationals. The U.S. mercenaries admitted that they were arrested during a failed attempt to raid Venezuela's presidential palace and seize President Nicolas Maduro. Considering the controversy surrounding the presence of U.S. private security firms abroad, experts believe Washington seeks a lower level of accountability by reducing the number of its declared troops in countries like Afghanistan.
America is an empire. President Biden is the current administrator of that empire. There's a lot of opposition among the people of America to never-ending so-called forever wars.
What's certain is that the United States is unwilling to leave the region, no matter if that would translate into the privatization of its wars in West Asia.
Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah.
Let's listen to the famous reciters of the Holy Quran in the month of Allah. Brother Muhammad Reza Birya, only in IRIB English Radio.
In the name of Allah, assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to this segment of the month of Allah. In this segment, we're going to talk about famous reciters of the world of Islam. Today, we're going to talk about Sheikh Hamdi Zamil. He was a very great reciter. He was born in 1929. In the Qahliya Governorate of Egypt. This governorate is a place where a lot of famous reciters, prominent and famous reciters, were born, such as Sheikh Shahat Muhammad Anwar, as well as other great reciters. This great reciter was able to memorize the whole Quran at the age of 10. And in the 1940s, he would recite the Quran in Quran gatherings. He entered the Egyptian radio in 1976. It's a pity that we were not able to hear and listen to the recitations of Sheikh Hamdi Zamil in the 1940s and 1950s, because that's when he was very young and he could recite the Quran a lot better. The style of Sheikh Hamdi Zamil is a lot similar to the style of Sheikh Mustafa Ismail. And at some points, it's similar to Sheikh Kamil Yusuf al-Bahtini. But we could say that he is a follower of the style of Sheikh Mustafa Ismail. This great reciter, Sheikh Hamdi Zamil, passed away in 1982. May Allah bless him and reward him. Now it's time to listen to a wonderful recitation by this great reciter, Sheikh Hamdi Zamil, Surah Az-Zumar, verses 65 to 67. Let's enjoy this recitation.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولقد أوحي إليك وإلى الذين من قبلك لئن أشركت ليحبطن عملك ولتكونن من الخاسرين بل الله فاعبد بل الله فاعبد وكن من الشاكرين وما قدر الله حق قدره والأرض جميعا قبضته يوم القيامة والسماوات مطويات سبحانه وتعالى عما يشركون
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
And it was already revealed to you and to those before you that if you should associate anything with Allah, your work would surely become worthless, and you would surely be among the losers. Rather, worship only Allah and be among the grateful. They have not appraised Allah with true appraisal, while the earth entirely will be within His grip on the day of resurrection, and the heavens will be folded in His right hand. Exalted is He, and high above what they associate with Him.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily around the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight. EU capitals have been asked by the European Commission to back legal action against AstraZeneca by the end of the week over an alleged breach of its contractual obligations to supply member states with its COVID vaccine. At a meeting with European Union Commission officials on Wednesday, 21st of April, diplomats from some member states raised concerns about the wisdom of the move, warning against rushing into a decision that might further undermine confidence in the vaccine. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Daniel Buffy. The piece is titled, EU Asks States to Back Legal Action Against AstraZeneca. Stay with us for more of Daniel Buffy's article. European Union capitals have been asked by the European Commission to back legal action against AstraZeneca by the end of the week over an alleged breach of its contractual obligations to supply EU member states with its COVID vaccine. At a meeting with EU Commission officials on Wednesday, 21st of April, diplomats from some member states raised concerns about the wisdom of the move, warning against rushing into a decision that might further undermine confidence in the vaccine. The Anglo-Swedish company AstraZeneca remains a key supplier from which the European bloc is expecting a further 70 million vaccine doses in the second quarter of this year. But, according to a diplomatic source, the EU Commission's Vaccine Steering Board, containing representatives of all participating member states, was still asked to sign off on action by Friday in order to allow a claim to be filed. A spokesperson for the European Commission said no legal action had yet been taken. One diplomat said he believed there was sufficient support for a legal claim despite concerns being aired by France and Germany, among others. He said more than 20 EU member states had indicated they would back a legal claim against AstraZeneca. AstraZeneca delivered less than 30 million of the expected 120 million doses of the vaccine to EU member states in the first quarter of this year and refused to redirect vaccines produced in the United Kingdom to make up for the losses. The Commission sent a letter to the company on 19th of March this year, described as a notice for dispute settlement. According to the contract signed between the European Union and AstraZeneca, if a dispute arises, one of the parties shall first notify the problem with a letter. After 20 days from the written notice, they shall meet and attempt to resolve the dispute by good faith negotiations. On Thursday, Ireland's Health Minister Stephen Donnelly said Dublin would back a legal claim by the European Commission. Speaking to the Irish Parliament, Stephen Donnelly said, with regard to AstraZeneca, a legal case has been initiated by the Commission, and earlier this week I have joined Ireland as one of the parties to the legal case, specifically around AstraZeneca's complete failure to meet its delivery and contractual agreements for April, May and June. This month, the Commissioner leading the European Union Executive's Vaccine Task Force, Thierry Breton, told The Guardian that the bloc would have had even greater success than the United Kingdom in vaccinating its citizens if it had not had supply problems. The European Union is expecting more than 300 million doses of the vaccine to be delivered by all its suppliers over the next 3 months. Speaking on the Environmental Committee of the European Parliament on Thursday morning, 22nd of April, the Health Commissioner Stella Kyriakides said she was confident that the bloc would hit its target of vaccinating 70% of the population by the end of August. Stella Kyriakides said, "This is ambitious, but I believe that it is feasible. We have a much accelerated rollout for quarter two. There were big challenges in quarter one, and we are seeing this moving." Meanwhile, an AstraZeneca plant was inspected by Italian police at the request of Brussels in a sign of breakdown in relations between the Anglo-Swedish vaccine supplier and the European Union. Police officers were sent into the facility in the town of Anagni, east of Rome, Italy, after the European Commission contacted the Italian government with concerns. AstraZeneca has been accused by the European Commission of overselling its ability to deliver doses of the vaccine and reneging on its contract with the European Union after delivering less than a quarter of the 120 million doses of the vaccine it had promised this quarter. The European Union's executive branch believes the company has unfairly prioritized its contract with the British government. Following a report in the Italian media that a stockpile of 29 million doses of the vaccine had been discovered destined for the United Kingdom, AstraZeneca issued a statement dismissing the claim as inaccurate. AstraZeneca said no exports were currently planned outside of the European Union, other than to developing countries via the COVAX facility. And it was incorrect to describe the batches in the factory run by the US-based company Catalent to provide vial filling and packaging as a stockpile. There are 13 million doses of vaccine waiting for quality control release to be dispatched to COVAX as part of our commitment to supply millions of doses to low-income countries. The vaccine was made outside of the European Union and brought to the Anagni plant east of Rome to be filled into vials, the company said. It added that a further 16 million doses of the vaccine were waiting for quality control release before being dispatched to Europe. Close to 10 million doses were delivered to the European Union countries during the last week of March and the balance in April, as the doses are approved for release after quality control. The statement from the office of the Italian Prime Minister Mario Draghi confirmed that the Anagni plant east of Rome had been inspected at the European Commission's request and that batches were found were destined for Belgium. The Italian newspaper La Stampa had reported that the doses, almost twice the amount the European Union has so far received from AstraZeneca, were found hidden in the factory following a search by Italian police at the request of the European Commission, and that they were probably destined for the United Kingdom. The Italian Prime Minister Mario Draghi caused controversy this month after blocking 250,000 AstraZeneca vaccine doses from being exported from the Anagni plant to Australia in response to the company failing to meet its European Union delivery targets. It is at least the second time that the European Commission has asked national authorities to investigate AstraZeneca production facilities. In January of this year, Belgian officials were asked to probe a plant in Seneffe, south of Brussels. European Union officials were suspicious of claims by the company that the plant had problems with the low yield. It has long been suspected that doses of the vaccine had instead been shipped on a large scale to the United Kingdom, a suspicion for which no evidence has yet emerged.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on a brand new episode of The Lantern. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen that we've been blessed with this opportunity to spend a few minutes of our day on reflecting and thinking about matters that, you know, sometimes we honestly don't have the time to consider because life happens and the world has been so chaotic lately. And the other day I was watching my niece color some unicorns because she's absolutely obsessed with them. And as she was coloring the unicorns, it reminded me of a short anecdote, a short little parable story that I think you guys will probably find interesting as well. So let's listen to our story. And we're going to be right back, so please stay with us.
The title of today's story is Parable of the Pencil. The pencil maker took the pencil aside just before putting him into the box. "There are five things you need to know," he told the pencil. "Before I send you out in the world, always remember them and never forget, and you will become the best pencil you can be. 1. You will be able to do many great things, but only if you allow yourself to be held in someone's hand. 2. You will experience a painful sharpening from time to time, but you'll need it to become a better pencil. 3. You will be able to correct any mistakes. 4. The most important part of you will always be what's inside. And 5. On every surface you are used on, you must leave your mark. No matter what the condition, you must continue to write." The pencil understood and promised to remember and went into the box with purpose in its heart. Now, replacing the place of the pencil with you, always remember them and never forget, and you will become the best person you can be. Again, the conditions. 1. You will be able to do many great things, but only if you allow yourself to be held in God's hand and allow other human beings to access you for the many gifts you possess. 2. you will experience a painful sharpening from time to time by going through various problems in life, but you'll need it to become a stronger person. 3, you will be able to correct any mistakes you might make. 4, the most important part of you will always be what's on the inside. And 5, on every surface you walk through, you must leave your mark no matter what the condition. You must continue to do your duties.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
By seeing ourselves in the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it basically means that we're relying on Him. We're practicing the concept which exists within Islam called tawakkul, right? Now, what does relying on Allah really mean? There's a hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, where His Eminence says, relying in Allah means to have hope in no one except Allah and to fear nothing but your own sins. So, even if we are going to fear our sins in our relation with Allah, we're still meant to have hope in Him, right? And having hope in Him basically means that our sins are as good as forgiven. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is constantly looking for excuses and opportunities to rid us of our sins and to lighten our burden and to bring us home to Himself again. So relying on God basically means nothing but hope. Relying on God means that everything is going to be okay, and I am in the hands of the most merciful and forgiving person that I will ever encounter in my life. I'm in the hands of someone who will love me unconditionally, no matter what I do and what the circumstances, someone who's always waiting for me to return to them, someone who's always waiting to help me be the best version of myself. So being in the hands of such an entity isn't scary at all. As a matter of fact, it's super uplifting. And of course, putting ourselves in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also brings out the best aspect of ourselves, because like the cute hadith from Rasulullah that says, tie your camel, but trust in God. Do your best to have the best situation and outcome, and also rely on the best helper and aid and support. So what else could we possibly ask for? I think the first point of this parable was just so comforting that we can honestly talk about it forever and ever. But just to move on with our story, the fact that we will experience pain, often the pain that we go through in our life can be such a milestone, such a learning experience for us, that when we look at it at hindsight, we think to ourselves, well, you know what, I'm so glad it happened. And again, it's one of the mercies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inna ma'al usri yusra, verily with, not just after, but with every hardship, He places ease and comfort and some sort of something that we can draw inspiration from to make that situation more bearable and even pleasant for us. Some hardships result into or hold within them such reward that and such a sense of fulfillment that we actively and intentionally put ourselves through them, like working out at the gym. Or, you know, even easier than that, we slave over the stove to cook ourselves yummy food to enjoy for 15 minutes. We do it day in and day out. It's so rewarding at the end, right? So are the other situations of life. I mean, at the end of the day, it's totally inevitable. We are bound to time and space, and time and space is limited. So at some point in life, these things are bound to conflict with each other and result in discomfort for us. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so merciful and kind. He knows this is going to happen to His servants, to His creations, So he thought, well, why don't I compensate for them through the process itself and give them growth, which is the most fulfilling and gratifying achievement and experience any human being can have in their life. The third point in the story is that we're all going to make mistakes. And aside from the growth factor that lies within the mistakes that we make, the fact that we live, we learn, again, the whole mistake cycle, when we really look at it, again, in relation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, can be such a beautiful thing. Because when we make a mistake, there's a hadith from Imam al-Sadiq where Allah says to Nabi Dawood that when we make a mistake, if we feel a sense of remorse and regret in that mistake, not only Allah will forgive that mistake as if it never happened, but He will turn it into good deeds. There are still two more points left, and I'm just going to touch upon them as quick as I can because we're almost running out of time. The most important things are what's inside us, and that we will always have to leave an impact, because we use the objective of our creation is to benefit those around us, and we can only do that through the strength and the value that we hold within ourselves. Our physical beauty is just skin deep, obviously. But the real impact we leave on other people's hearts and on the pages of time and history is that inner strength, that inner power, that inner will, that inner intelligence, that inner care and love and compassion that we have. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. I'm so happy that you guys were with us. Inshallah, I hope you've enjoyed it and benefited from it like I have. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.